Good morning. There's a lot of faces that I don't recognize, so I'll take a minute to introduce myself. My name is Pastor Joe Chan. I am usually the Saturday night preaching pastor, but Pastor Larry's on vacation and enjoying the sunshine, so I'm a little bit jealous, actually. So this morning, I'm covering for him. It's an honor to be here with you. It is something that this sermon series that we've been going on has been for the past 7 or 8 weeks, and we're going through the book of John, the Gospel of John. So those of you who are joining us for the first time, the Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament, and we are now into chapter 8, but it actually begins in chapter 7 with the last verse. And 4 years ago, on our Saturday night congregation, we actually preached through this sermon series. And I got a very good question about this particular section in Scriptures. Because if you pop open on the Bible app, which a lot of young people are using these days, the section actually begins with a bolded, bracketed statement. And a lot of kids came to me and said, what are we supposed to do with this? And that bolded, bracketed statement says this: the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John chapter 7, 53 to 8, chapter 8, verse 11. A few manuscripts include these verses wholly or in part after John chapter 7, verse 36, John 21, 25, Luke 21, 38, or after Luke 24, verse 53. So before we actually jump into this passage, I need to take the moment to give a teaching time. Why is this in the Bible? Does this mean that we shouldn't pay attention to it? What's going on here, Pastor Joe? I don't know what to do with this. So it's not in the earliest manuscripts, and the question is, so what do we do with it? Do we dump it? Do we ignore it and just blindly read it? Or should we study it and understand it? I personally think we should look at the third option, because I think dumping it is not an option. If you read, if you have a study Bible called the English Standard Version, it's one of the newer translations that was done about 2012. The study Bible actually has a footnote that says, how do they say it? I'm just summarizing here. I read it a couple days ago. It says, this is not in the earliest manuscripts, and therefore we should not treat it as scripture. And I had some issues with that, because I think the way that they define scripture needs to be examined. We as Christians are not concerned with the earliest manuscripts, because if we were, we wouldn't have any scripture at all. We would have to go all the way back to the original autographs and the original authors, and only them. No editorial work could have been done, and therefore, basically everything that we read wouldn't matter. But we're not concerned with that. We are concerned with the final product that was delivered to us. We believe that God the Father divinely inspired the authors and editors of Scripture, and all of those who sorted out what goes in and what goes out to form what we call the canon. The canon meaning, and it's an old Latin word meaning measuring stick, things that we compare to. So canon is the measuring stick which we measure our lives up to. And there were a lot of smart people who went from the time that Jesus Christ left, the original apostles, Paul, Peter, all of these guys, their disciples, the first church leaders, who were all gathered together and write and teach. And these writings were passed from church to church and were accepted as the teachings inspired by God. When it came down to putting it on paper, some of these were shuffled around, and it looks like this piece of scripture was put into this place as an editorial choice. Not a fictitious choice, not a, I feel like I'm going to randomly put it here. No. This piece is believed to have been accepted from the earliest of church fathers. particularly in the Western or Latin-speaking churches. It was accepted and circulated, and the editorial choice was to put it here in this section. This does not discount its originality or authority. Remember, this piece of scripture had been passed from the community around. So the question is, well, okay, how can we trust scripture if these things are being chosen and people are making these choices? Well, in order for scripture to be canon or considered scripture, there are four major criteria that have to be fulfilled. First is that it needs to be an apostolic or prophetic authorship or acceptance, meaning that the church has to understand where this came from, verify its source, and who is supporting it. The second criteria is that the body of church believers accepts it as well, that it's widely used and widely believed that this is useful for teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and is therefore useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting, blah, blah, blah. And we believe that this piece of scripture was circulated by the early believers, by the apostles themselves. The third, and I think most important criteria for scripture is that there's evidence of spirit-led morals and ethics reflected within the work that shows that the Holy Spirit has worked in the life of the character, the author, or the audience. The question we have to ask is, does this passage inspire us by God's graciousness to change our lives for Him? When all of these things are put together, it's very hard for us to ignore the validity of this passage, because when we look at this passage, it fulfills all four of these criteria. It's attributed to John. John was one of the earliest disciples. He was the one who lived the longest and was the last to write. What we do know is that church fathers who came behind John, men such as Athanasius, Eusebius, Jerome, Anselm, Augustine, all these people that we now consider saints, Polycarp, they all attributed this story as being verified and true. And they said that this teaching was from John. So the editors did then put it back into this part of the Bible rather than leaving it in Luke. Regardless of that, scripture is valid. This passage is scripture, and we want to take the time to look at what it says for us today. We're concerned with the final form of scripture, and here it is, and this is what it says. If you turn with me to John chapter 7, verses 53, this is where it all starts, and they say, and this is following the conversation that Jesus had with some of the Jewish leaders. They were all talking, and then they all went home. That's how verse 53 starts. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, chapter 8, verse 1. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Oh my goodness, there's a lot of things in here. that we need to pay attention to. And I think it's very valid for us to realize that this is a message that is still relevant for us, because I believe that the Christian church of today is as guilty of doing the same thing of these men who were trying to trap Jesus. While we might not be trying to trap Jesus, I believe that there's a lot of things that are going on here that the church does, in fact, partake in. So let's break this down. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts. He went to teach, and the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, these are the leaders of the church or the temple, the of the rabbinic law. These are the people who tell you doing this is good, doing that is bad. This is evil, this is sinful, this is what holiness means. And you need to understand that the Pharisees were a group of leaders that developed during the time of the exile. And much of their desire to uphold the law created many other sub-laws and understandings of God's law or Moses' law that I don't think really belonged in there. And they take this particular law, which we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but they twist it and they change it and they bend it how they want it to be. And that's the first thing that we as a church need to understand. We can't do that either. When we read Scripture, we have to take it as a whole. We cannot pick and choose the teachings that we like and the teachings that we don't. We can't say, I like this book, but I don't like that one. I like this passage, but not that one. I like this commandment, but not that one. So I'm going to just take half of the Bible, and these ones I'm just going to put away because I don't understand it, or I don't agree with it, or it doesn't make sense to me. We can't do that. We have to take Jesus' word as a whole, all of it together. In 396 and 397, a lot of smart guys got together and said, this is Scripture. The church fathers, the pope, the bishops, regular pastors, they said, you know what? We have to put all of this together. Earlier, throughout the whole century in the 300s, they were trying to figure out, what do we put in? How do we put this collection together that can possibly summarize what God wants from us? Through the teaching and leading of the Holy Spirit, they came up with the list that we have now that's in our Bible, the 66 books of the Old Testament and the 27 in the New Testament. These books, then, represent what these men believed to be God's morals, ethics, and desires for us. These books show us the meta-narrative, the story of how God created the world, how the world rejected him, and how he had a plan for salvation, for restoration, to bring everything back into its original intended order. To take a piece of that story away is crazy. You wouldn't go to a movie theater and step out for 15 minutes and then come back in and say, ah, that was the best movie ever. I understood everything about it. You can't. You would miss important details. And it's the same with Scripture. We cannot pick and choose the sections that we have. But the Pharisees here are doing that, and they're doing it with a specific reason. That's to try and trick Jesus Christ. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. Now, if they weren't picking and choosing, and they actually used the Old Testament, they would see that they would have actually required the man and the woman to have been brought forth for judgment and for stoning. This was not just supposed to be one party or the other, but these men picked and chose what they were going to do for a very specific reason. Now, what we didn't know about the rabbinic law, what you may not know about the rabbinic law, is that if there is a charge against somebody breaking the law, there needs to be two eyewitnesses to the sin that's being made. Meaning that these men would have had to have stand there and watched the deed happen. But rabbinic law also reminds us or requires them that if they see a brother about to fall into sin, they should stop them and say, stop, don't. You're going to break the law. So where have these men gone wrong? So many places. They didn't stop the parties from engaging in this sinful behavior. They didn't charge both the man and the woman. They picked and chose which parts of the scripture to follow. And all of this was done to try and trap Jesus. We can't do that. We can't bend scripture to make it fit what we want it to. We come to this section now, and how they make him make this woman stand before Jesus, and they question him, hey, she's a sinner. We're supposed to kill her. Now, here's the trap. If Jesus says, kill her, then he breaks Roman law. Under Roman law, which was the law of the day, no Jews were allowed to murder each other. You know, it's kind of a good law. Doing so would cause you to be in rebellion against Rome. Therefore, you would be arrested, tried, probably executed. So they're trying to trap him to say that. But Jesus doesn't. But if Jesus says, nope, we're not going to do anything, then that would indicate that Jesus was ignoring the law. At which point the Pharisees would discredit Jesus. So you either do this or you do that. But Jesus knew that, you know what? They're trying to trap me. I'm not going to ignore the law because I believe in the law. And I'm not going to say that we're going to stone her because that would be breaking Roman law. So the scriptures tell us that Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. It's a very small detail, and there's a lot of speculation as to why Jesus would bend down to write in the sand and then get up, speak, and then bend down and write again. Some people want to say that, oh, Jesus was probably writing out Deuteronomy such and such or Leviticus, da-da-da. Maybe Jesus was drawing something. But really, I don't think what Jesus did mattered. I believe that he was buying time for his words to sink into the crowd that was there, to affect and to teach and to convict those around him. He says, let any one of you who is without sin, notice he doesn't say without this sin. He says, any sin, be the first to throw a stone at her. And at this, the Pharisees, starting with the older ones, then the younger ones, were convicted. Well, they're trapped now. If I throw a stone, I'm claiming that I am sinless. And scripture tells us that we're not sinless, so if I do this, I will be judged. So they can't do anything. They can't bring accusation against Jesus, and they cannot bring accusation against this woman anymore. Because Jesus was right. We're all sinful beings. In Romans, the book of Romans tells us in many, many verses that there's no one of us who is righteous, not even one. Romans continues to tell us, Paul continues to tell us that the wages of sin is death. That we are sinners, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us in forgiveness, that we would be made whole, made pure again. When Jesus stands up and asks this woman, where is everybody? Is there anybody here to cast judgment on you? And she says, no. He says, then I don't cast judgment on you either. Now we notice here, we have to be very careful here. This is not justification for this woman. This is not saying that, okay, I don't believe that you did what they accuse you of. He doesn't say that. He simply says, I do not condemn you. I do not punish you. Because Jesus knew he would take on the sins of the world later. He does warn her, though, go and sin no more. He doesn't condone her lifestyle. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. He actually requires her to have life change. You cannot continue living this way. I don't want you to do that. He says, leave your life of sin. And that's the same for us. So many things in this piece of scripture are pointing right at us, at our culture. This particular passage, I think, is incredible because it points at a sexual sin, which even today, as it did in those days, were considered to be elevated as the highest and most heinous sins that anybody could make. In the old church, in the first and second century, when being talked about, sexual sins were elevated at the same seriousness as murder. But Jesus Christ here turns that upside down and says, no, it's not any worse than anything else. They're all sin. They're all tragic. They're all evil, and God doesn't want any of it for any of us. In this day and age, we live in a society that celebrates sexuality, that celebrates freedom of expression. What I think, what I feel, how I want to express myself. It is sinful when it is not within God's morals and ethics. But that is for God to judge. It is not right for us as Christians to go around picketing different things, different events and different rallies. That is the same as picking up a stone and throwing it, casting judgment and condemnation. Our job isn't to do that. Our job is to bring the graciousness and love and forgiveness to the world. That's what Jesus commands. In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, he says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. And if you believe that everyone on this planet is your neighbor as God dictates, then we have to love them as ourselves. Be kind and generous with our words, but it's not the same as supporting, right? We do not support sinfulness. We do not celebrate. The call from Jesus Christ is for these people who have sinned to go and sin no more. And we should be agents of that call as well. But there's a very fine difference between us loving our neighbors who think differently from us and picketing their beliefs. Jesus did not condemn this woman, but he called for a life change. Through his example of graciousness, through his actions of love, his words of kindness, he calls for life change. His compassion is there. And this compassion is what drives and should motivate the life change. We as Christians need to be agents who bring God's love and compassion to this world, in order to motivate people to change. I've always had a question from a lot of the people and churches that I've served in. Who's allowed to serve? Who's allowed to whatever? What if a person comes in and they're off the street? Do we welcome them? What happens? And my answer to that is this. I believe that we should welcome everybody into our doors. I believe that we should be responsible to introduce them to the love of Jesus Christ. I believe that we are responsible to teach them the morals and ethics of Jesus Christ. But it's not up to us to change these people or this person. Regardless of what their personal belief is, as long as it's against what God desires, against God's morals and ethics, it's not for us to beat it into them. It's for us to show the compassion and graciousness of God. Our responsibility is to prompt them to question, who is Jesus and why do I need him? To bring to their life enlightenment. And the only way I believe that we can do that is by exemplifying Holy Scriptures for them. Not by teaching them or arguing with them. You know, I could have a great conversation about the mechanics and the syntactical breakdown of every piece of scripture with somebody. If you don't know what that means I could break down the grammar for you word by word. I love it. But I don't think anybody out there would be convinced to follow Jesus because I broke down the grammar of this. Or I showed them the history of this. Or the archaeological evidence. That's not what changes people to follow Jesus Christ. It's by taking these words and lessons and living them in our own lives through expression of God's love, exemplifying mercy and compassion and generosity. That's what changes people. To unexplainably, inexplicably show mercy when none should be given, when none is deserved. When we exemplify the love of Jesus Christ in these times, that is what prompts people to have life change. When we can give them comfort in times of brokenness. When we can give them strength in times of weakness. When we can give them grace when they're at their worst. When your neighbor comes onto your lawn and his dog has pooped on it again and doesn't scoop up, do you get angry and yell and kick their little dog? As funny as that might be, punting little dogs is wrong. Exemplifying love and grace and forgiveness is right. Only then will people question, why are you different? The world expects this kind of reaction, and you do the opposite. Then you can say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about this guy I know who exemplified incredible graciousness. Let me explain to you why I do this, because I believe that as much as I try, I'm not going to be able to save myself. I'll never be the best person. All I can be is more like Jesus, more like him, more like the perfect one. If I can speak like him, love like him, care like him, I believe that I can change a person one at a time. And I hope that you'll let me do that with you. I don't want to convince you. I don't need to convince you. I just want to explain to you. This is who I am and this is why. I believe that this is the best tactic, and I honestly believe that in this modern age, it's the only tactic that will ever win somebody to Jesus Christ. The arguments, the philosophy, it's not it. It's how you live your life. It's the words that you choose to speak, the time that you choose to spend with people, and how you do that. Those are the elements that will change a person's life. Jesus Christ here does not condemn this woman, but he calls for life change. We too are responsible to do that for each other. When we see our brothers and sisters doing something that isn't what God wants, here's where I think we fall short. We shy away. We don't call each other on things. We don't help each other be better. And I think that's a heinous crime. And I think that's an incredible neglect of a responsibility that God has for us. We as a church, as fellow brothers and sisters, as a family, as we claim to be, needs to help each other be better, be more like Christ each and every day. When you see something that doesn't line up with Scripture, you need to speak into somebody's life. Oh, but Pastor Joe, what about that passage in Luke about the speck and the plank? There's a very big difference between coming down on somebody and saying, you're wrong, I'm right, and coming alongside and saying, I don't think this is what God wants. We're not judging, we're not condemning. We are prompting each other to love more, to be more holy, more gracious, more kind, more loving. We as a church are responsible to each other. And instead of condemning the world, instead of condemning each other, parents, instead of condemning your children, come alongside. That's a big challenge for me. My children are just like me. Strong-willed, very spontaneous, very, let's go with, we don't think things through. In my childhood, there was this saying that me and my friends had, you know what'd be cool? And as soon as we said that, we knew something stupid was going to happen. But we did it anyways because we were together. But what if one of us said, you know, that's actually not going to be cool. Maybe some of us wouldn't have criminal records anymore. We can be that for each other. We can love each other and prompt each other to be better. And I believe that's what Jesus wants us to be. He says, go and sin no more. And we should always prompt each other, go and sin no more. We are God's people. Verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. See, the crowd who had gathered smartened up and they realized, I am a sinner. I have no right to judge anybody. I have no right to be the first to cast the stone. Like the parable of the plank and the speck, we all have sin in our lives, and therefore we are disqualified from judging each other. But judging each other is very different from keeping each other accountable. How we approach the subject with our brothers and sisters differentiates judging and accountability. We have to come as those in care and concern, not out of righteousness and indignation. We have to come to each other in peace and offer grace and mercy. We don't just simply say, hey, you're wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're evil, you're sinning. We are also to offer help in finding how we can offer life change. To keep each other accountable is to walk with each other side by side through the good times and the bad. To consistently check up on each other, to consistently help and say, hey, do you need wisdom? Do you need someone to watch you? Do you need someone to check up on you? Do you need someone to pray for you? To read scripture with you? That's our responsibility. The older men here realize that nobody is perfect. And that is the fact of the matter. No one here is perfect. I'm not perfect. Our worship team is not perfect. We all struggle with sin and will continue to do so. But the goal is to become more like Jesus every day. Sanctification, the process of becoming more holy, is a daily journey that you cannot do alone. Life change happens when we walk together, not in solitude. not in loneliness. It is not by your strength alone that you will change, but by the strength of God's wisdom and guidance. The Holy Spirit's prompting and conviction in your heart, and the fellowship of believers working together to become more like Jesus every day. As we go into the world, as we try to bring the peace of Christ with us, let's work together to achieve this. First in our own homes, then in our schools or workplaces, then into the world. Jesus Christ wants us to be his hands and feet in the world. Jesus Christ wants to offer this grace to the world. And it's been a while since I've preached, so I'm going to say this again. The only experience that people may have this day and age to Jesus Christ and his mercy is through your life. As prevalent and readily available as scriptures may be, many people will never pick up a Bible. Many of your neighbors, coworkers, classmates, friends will never bother to pick up the scriptures. But what they can experience of the Holy Spirit is through your love, your actions, and your words. So I pray that you remember, you may be the only Jesus somebody ever meets. It's either that, or they can learn about Jesus through media. And that's not a very good representation. Your words, your actions, let them change the world. Because judgment is coming. Sinfulness does result in death, eternal separation from God. And God wants his children to be saved. He wants this world to be redeemed and restored. From the very beginning of time to the end, that was his game plan, to bring humanity back into holiness and perfection. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would challenge us each and every day to stand with our family members, our children, our parents, brothers and sisters, to stand with our classmates, our coworkers, our friends, to help each other be more like you in every word and deed, so that we can bring your love and grace to this world, so that we can bring your hope to those who are destitute, to bring purpose to people whose lives are empty, to bring fulfillment. Father, I pray that our actions would always be for you, and that through that, people will question, who is Jesus? Why do I need him? And come to meet you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Let's rise together in response. As I'm listening to this word, thank you for the Lord's word, and we see the grace and the goodness of God. And this morning, I need your grace as well. Second song, we didn't have any lyrics, actually. I was just hyper-responding to the screen. I thought they put on the wrong lyrics. In fact, I sang the wrong song. So, sorry about that. The first line is, great is your faithfulness. Instead of great is your faithfulness, oh God. Two more words. So, we're going to sing the right song, and we're going to celebrate in joy of the Lord's grace today. His grace is more than enough for us, amen? So this is what we sing about today.
Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
on you. Your grace is enough for us. May we extend it to this world. We beg and pray that the love and the grace, the mercy and compassion, that forgiveness and salvation, comfort and guidance of God the Father, creator of all, his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his presence, the Holy Spirit, may they carry us now until the end of days. Amen. Please be seated. Thanks for joining us at Westwood Alliance Church this morning. Enjoy the long weekend. I trust that you can read the announcements for yourselves, as we're a little bit over time. So at your leisure, when you're ready to go, please